As we've made our way through the book of Revelation, maybe we've covered some of these things a number of times, but we need to remember the why of what Jesus is showing John on the island of Patmos. Remember, of course, John was on the island of Patmos, and he wasn't there for a Mediterranean holiday. John was on Patmos because he'd been exiled there, as we saw right at the beginning, because of the word of the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was there because he was being persecuted. He was exiled there, away from his congregation, or maybe his congregations, we're not 100% sure. But the basic, if I may call them basic, human rights were being denied John. And most of his congregation, no doubt, were under threat as well. Many of the apostles at this stage had already died or been martyred for their faith. And he sees, and he knows at least, if he didn't know already, at least he would, as he heard Jesus' words to these seven churches in Asia Minor, the hardship and the difficulties that these churches in Asia Minor were under and would come under. And so the question is, of course, where is God in all of this? What happened to all power and authority has been given unto me, that Jesus said before he went up into heaven? Remember, John had heard Jesus himself say that. Why is all this happening? What's going on? Well, through the book of Revelation, one of the main key points is that Jesus is, as it were, saying to John, I still rule. I still reign. And I will bring all things to their cataclysmic conclusion. I will bring about justice. I will do what is right. I love you. I have not forsaken you. I have not forsaken my church. I continue to care for her. And we can sometimes be in the same boat as maybe some of the Christians in John's time, who might have been asking, you know, where is God in all of this? And you and I might be asking, where is God in all the things that are happening in this world? We have government mandates. We have evil people growing stronger. We have economies being decimated. We have poor countries getting poorer, rich countries getting richer. We have churches splitting, let alone the persecution of the church in Afghanistan. You remember a number of months ago when the Taliban took over and we wondered what on earth will happen to the Church of Christ there, and our hearts bled for them. But we have persecution right around the world, where God's church is just so small. And it's being whipped, it's being dashed, it seems, on the rocks of this world. The wicked seem to be getting stronger, the righteous at the bottom of the heap, pressed down. And Jesus wants to assure John, he wants to assure you and me, I'm in control, I reign, I rule, I will not let things get out of hand, as it were. I have all things in my hands. So as we've seen, as we've made our way through the book of Revelation, we have seen that a lot of Revelation is cyclic rather than chronological from beginning to end. And it's almost like we have different camera angles on events that are happening and have happened and will happen and are happening throughout history. And there has been a bit of a pattern going on as we've made our way through in Revelation. Chapter 1, we have heaven opened and John sees some of the glory of heaven. At least he sees the glorious Christ. And then we have, after heaven's opened there, we have the seven letters to the seven churches. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we have heaven opened again. And then we witness the opening of the seven seals. Again, chapter 7, heaven is opened. And then we have the seven trumpets of warning of God's judgment. Revelation chapter 11, right at the end of Revelation 11, verse 19, we have heaven opened again. And then we have these seven visions throughout Revelation 12 through to 14, speaking about the heart of the great conflict where we had the dragon, the beast, waging war on the woman and on the seed and on the seed of the woman. And now we're in Revelation 15, and again we have had, in the first part of Revelation 15, we've got, as it were, heaven opened again, in the sense that John could see some of what was going on in heaven again. Again, another, I suppose you could say, another picture of what is going on in heaven. And now we have the seven bowls of God's wrath. And it seems that in each of these cycles, there's kind of like a coming to this, as it were, cataclysmic end. The final, not only the final destiny of God's people, but also the final destiny of God's enemies. And so today, we have the just and the terrible judgment of God meted out to the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. We have 3 points, as you may have noted them in the bulletin. The justice of God's judgments, the pictures of God's judgments, and then finally the warning. So firstly, the justice of God's judgment. We start off in verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, so it's kind of opened again. And then out of the sanctuary come these seven angels. And notice the way they're clothed. They're clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. They're given golden bowls used in the service of God. These bowls are full, indicating the fierceness and the unmitigating character of God's wrath. The sanctuary is filled with smoke, a symbol, you could almost say, of the operation of God's holy anger. But the point here, I think, is the fact that you have this kind of a scene, and all that is being done is pure and it's holy, and it's coming from God Almighty. The holiness of God, the purity of God, and the perfections of God. God's holy, pure wrath is being poured out. In other words, all that is about to happen in Revelation chapter 16, and as we see it in the world, God's judgment in the world aren't just kind of random acts happening in the world. They're God's judgment on this world. Now, at times we can feel, and it seems that some of these judgments are a bit over the top. We looked a couple of weeks ago at what happened to Uzzah when they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Well, actually, they weren't carrying it. They had it on a cart, remember? And Uzzah stuck out his hand when the oxen tripped and the cart was, either the cart was going to fall over or he thought the ark might come off, and he stuck out his hand to hold the cart or the ark steady, and he was struck down dead. And we think, well, maybe that's a bit over the top. Or we think of what happened to the Canaanite nations as the people of Israel came in. And God said to the people of Israel, you have to wipe out completely, man, woman, and child, all those nations around you, all those nations that are in the land of Canaan. And in our human minds, what we're thinking is, what sin could possibly make these judgments fit the crime? You see, we see the judgments and we say, man, is that over the top? We find it hard to comprehend it. We find it hard to deal with those things. And I wonder if that's where we need to look at these judgments from a different angle. The Bible says these are the judgments of God. They are righteous because they come from a holy God. Therefore, the question is not, is this just? It doesn't seem like the punishment fits the crime. Maybe we need to look at it differently and ask ourselves, or at least say, how great must that sin be in the sight of God? If this is the judgment he would enact on it, then that sin must be so much greater than we ever even imagined. In other words, we need to look at it from God's perspective, not from our human sinful perspective. kind of weighing it up and thinking, you know, there's the crime, what we think is a crime, and there's a judgment, and we're, wow, I mean, that just went way over the top. No, we need to look at the judgment, and we need to realize this is just because it's God's judgment. It's a holy judgment. Therefore, that sin must be must be just so bad that we can't even comprehend how bad that sin is. You see, if we might have any doubts about God's judgment, look at chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. We didn't read that this evening, but look at 3 and 4, verse 15. Great and amazing are your deeds. These people sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds. Just and true are your ways. And then right down at the bottom of verse 4, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What you do is right. It is always right. Or in chapter 16, verse 5, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. And then at the end of verse 7 there, yes, the Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. You see, the ways of God are amazing. They are righteous acts. Just are you, true and just are your judgments. The justice that God brings is in keeping with his character. And that's what we need to remember. And that's how we need to look at these judgments of God. Not from our perspective, but knowing God is a holy God and he is judging this world. So we see that firstly, the just judgments, the justice of God's judgments. Secondly, then the pictures of God's judgments. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 15, again, I realize we didn't read that this time, but in verse 1 of chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues. So this is about, you know, this is these seven angels. They're going to be given these seven bowls. We'll see that in verse 6 and 7. But notice the plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. It seems here that in 15 and 16, we're coming to the close of the age. A devastating, destructive effect of these plagues and these judgments. Now, these seals and these trumpets spoke about, at least spoke in part, about what will happen throughout the era between Christ's first and second coming. And maybe here in chapter 16, in these seven bowls of God's wrath, maybe some of it is speaking about what's happening between Christ's first and second coming. But it seems to me that what we have here is a near the end before Christ will come, because he says, with them the wrath of God is finished. But note also what we have in these seven bowls of judgment are kind of, you hear the echoes of what happened in Egypt and the plagues in Egypt. You know, we have water turning to blood, we have darkness and things like that. So let's look at some of these bowls of judgment. The first bowl we have in verse 2. The first angel went and poured out the bowl on the earth. It's poured out on the earth where the people work and live. And notice it's targeted at those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now remember the mark of the beast? We looked at that and we saw that in many ways it's the world system of control of the mind and of actions. But it's really interesting to note here, isn't it, that this mark of the beast isn't enough to shield these people from the wrath of God. Those who had the mark of Christ were shielded and were kept in safety by God himself. But those who have the mark of the beast are not shielded, because the beast has no power to shield them from the wrath of God. So here it's poured out on all those who dwell on the earth. The second bowl is very much like, the second and third bowl is like the plague in Egypt, where Egypt's water is turned to blood. It's not only on the, it will come on the waters as well, but here it's on the sea. which is the place of trade and of fishing. So the blood will destroy trade. It will destroy especially the trade there on the Mediterranean. We've looked at that when we looked at the trumpets as well. But also, remember the beast came out of the sea. And the beast there representing the powers of the state and the government. We looked at that quite a number of weeks ago. But here there's a sense where the judgment is poured out on where the beast comes from. The powers of state and of government. Then we get the third bowl, where again is things are turned to blood. Water is turned to blood. But here the water is the drinking water. And water, of course, especially in that time, was and is the source of life. Without water, you don't have life. But it's also very interesting, in this section of the third bowl, we have the angel crying out and saying, you know, just, O God, we've already looked at that, how God's judgments are just. But in verse 6, they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. In other words, what's happening here, as God is judging the world and as God is judging those who are against him, God is judging them because of what they've done to the saints. Remember what God said, or Jesus said to the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus. It was Saul at the time, of course, it wasn't Apostle Paul, but he's on his way to Damascus, breathing out threats and violence. And then Jesus says to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, when they persecute the saints, and when the blood of the saints is shed, they are persecuting Christ himself. And so the judgments are now coming, or what they've done to the saints is coming on their own heads. They've shed blood. Their blood will be shed. And the fourth bowl, the bowl that is poured out over the sun, and the sun starts to burn with intense heat. But notice here, you have this hardness of the people's hearts. We've had these bowls poured out, we've had these judgments, and yet, and as they're scorched by the heat, they curse the name of God, who had power all over all these plagues. Now, it doesn't say that they knew he had power over the plagues, but he did. That's the statement, he did, and they cursed him anyway. And they did not repent, and they did not give him glory. You know, you think of the time of Pharaoh, and Moses comes up to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, let my people go, otherwise this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and that's going to happen, and it happens time and time again. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he would not submit to God. And here you have the same. As the people of the earth, either they see that these are judgments of God, or they should know that they're judgments of God, and all they do is as it were, clench their fists at God. They would not repent, would not give him the glory. And then the fifth bowl comes. He pours out, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And then the beast's kingdom is plunged into darkness, just like the plague of Egypt. The beast's reign, at the end of the day, is only spiritual darkness, isn't it? You know, in the next bowl, you'll see that, you know, all these frogs, three unclean spirits like frogs, kind of come out and they're performing signs and all that, but they're speaking falsehood. He's the father of lies, remember? The devil is the father of lies. And this darkness really, in many ways, shows what this kingdom of Satan really is. It is just a kingdom of darkness. They love darkness more than light. And here again, they blaspheme in verse 11. They curse the God of heaven for their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They blaspheme God's name. They follow him. They imitate their owner, the beast, the devil. The sixth bowl, we have the river Euphrates dried up. Now, the river Euphrates in those days was kind of like a dividing line. It kind of kept, as it were, the eastern empires, like the Parthians and so forth, who were on the east. The Euphrates was kind of like a boundary, I suppose you could say, of the Roman Empire, although the Roman Empire did at times go further than that. But here the river Euphrates is kind of dried up, and it's as if, you know, the invading armies can come in. But then we see that these invading armies are actually is actually the dragon, while the as some have put it, the dark trio. That's the word. The dark trio in verse 13. You have the dragon, you have the beast, and you have the false prophet. And it's interesting, isn't it, how in the Red Sea, when the people of Israel came up out of Egypt, remember the sea was parted before them and it was dry land, and so the people of Israel were able to go through. But then what did Pharaoh do? He said, well, if they can go through, I can go through too. And so the drying up of the sea ended up being Pharaoh's destruction. It was God's deliverance for God's people, but it was a destruction for Pharaoh. And so it comes, as we'll see in a few moments, so it happens for this dark trio and all the hordes who follow them. And we have this massive battle. At least there's an accumulation. There's all these people coming together for this great battle at Armageddon. Now, there's all kinds of stuff written about this Armageddon. And we need to remember, of course, that this is imagery. It's not an actual place or an actual physical battle that's going to happen or has happened or something like that. We need to go back to Old Testament imagery. The plains of Megiddo in Judges chapter 5 is one time when there was a great battle there. Remember, with Barak and Deborah, and they fought Sisera and his armies there. And in the song of Barak and Deborah, as you read through the song, you have Israel. They're in a pickle. There's nobody to lead them. Sisera and his great army has come, and who's going to destroy them? Well, Israel sure can't. Who can defeat him? No one. And then it says, but Jehovah, he can and he will. And there's a sense where this Armageddon is, or at least what happened in Judges, is a emblematic for all battles that are waged. Battles that are waged not by the might of man, but by God. Not, you see, the battle is not ours to fight. It is God's battle. You see, it's when believers are in their greatest, darkest straits, when the need is the greatest, when the believers are oppressed, that's where God reveals his power and defeats his enemies. And the deceivers and the enemies of the church have gathered together. They lay in wait. They're going to destroy God's church once and for all. But then you get to verse 17 and the seventh bowl, and suddenly it's all finished. Well, we're going to come across the Battle of Armageddon and so forth more as we make our way through the book of Revelation. But the point is, only through God can they be defeated. And then we get to the seventh bowl, which is a final completion of God's wrath. I would say that's a vivid description of the final judgment. You have lightning, you have thunder, you have earthquakes. Such a great earthquake as has never been seen on the face of the earth. And notice what the earthquake does. It splits into three parts the great city, which we've kind of already seen is a little bit, we've kind of seen that a little bit, Babylon, and we'll see more of Babylon coming up. But this great city, all the earthly forces that have arrayed themselves against Christ and the church, all anti-Christian forces are suddenly just violently, utterly ruined. And now the earth bears the full weight of the wrath of God. So we see here, you see, the destruction of the enemies of God fully and finally. We see the destruction of anything that would oppose itself to God. We see the destruction of all those who shake their fist at God. We see God's judgment happening in this world today. We see his judgments happening and will happen before the final coming of our Lord. And we see and we know that final judgment will happen in hell itself. But then thirdly, the warning of God's judgment. How do we apply this? What are we to do with it? Well, I have two main points. The first is from chapter 16, verse 15, where we have this parenthesis. It's kind of in the midst of this scene, these gathering armies. And then in verse 15, we have this kind of parenthesis. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And this is what we are called to. Jesus is saying, I'm coming. Now stay awake and get the right clothes on. It's kind of what Jesus is saying. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that we don't go to bed and we make sure we stay dressed in the clothes that we've got on. What it's saying is, look at what's happening. Repent, turn from sin, and do not go blindly with the world. Do not go blindly with the hordes and with all those anti-Christian forces. Now remember, they're not going to look like little dragons with pitchforks or little red men with pitchforks and a sharp tail. That's just not what it's going to look like. It's going to look really good, the forces of this world. It's going to be something that we can easily follow. Because Jesus is saying, don't go to sleep. Don't take it easy. Don't get comfortable with the world. Because else you'll just go with the flow of the world. You'll be swept up with the current. And then you'll be swept up with its destruction as well. As they say, only live fish swim upstream. Dead fish float downstream. And so it is with those who have blinded themselves to the forces of this world. We go with the flow of the world and we will be caught up with their destruction. When Jesus says, keep your garments on, here these garments, often garments and putting on garments, Jesus is speaking about, not just about your clothes, he's speaking about putting on his garments, his righteousness. In other words, you and I can't stand up against the world by ourselves. We're blinded. We're deceived so quickly and so easily. And the only way we're going to be able to stand against the world and see what the world is really all about is if we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, is if we hold to Jesus himself. You can't stand against them. The devil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, they're much too powerful for you. They're much too powerful for me. We can't stand against them alone. We can only stand against them in the strength of Christ and in his might. And so we turn to the Savior. We trust him. We do what he says, not what the world says. What he calls us to do, it'll be hard. Nobody else will be doing it. It's much easier to go with the world, but we stand against them, and we stand against it following his footsteps. So that's the first thing. There's a warning to repent and to follow him. The second main point of application is the worldly forces are nothing. Worldly forces are nothing. You know, when you live in this world, it seems so good and it seems so strong. It seems dependable. Our economy is pretty robust. Yeah, it's at least at the moment, it's managed to ride the wave of COVID and all the stuff that's happening about it. Our politicians seem to be so great and they can lead us. Our Western culture, it's been here for such a long time and it's robust and it's strong. Science and all that science has shown us, it's great. We can put our trust in this or our houses or our cars or our retirement savings. But at the end of the day, they're all just castles that we make out at the beach, and the rising tide comes, and when the tide goes out again, it's all gone. You can't even see where it was. It's like that fine dry sand that you take in your hand and you hold it like that and it just kind of passes through your fingers. It will not last. It cannot stand against the wrath of God. It's going to fall down. It's a house of cards. It looks good. It looks strong. This world looks amazing and wonderful, but one day it will be all gone. All gone. It cannot stand against the wrath and the fury of God. Nothing on that day can spare you from the wrath of God except the Lamb himself. Not all the power, not all the prestige, not all the good of this world, only the Lamb. Worldly forces are nothing. And so in conclusion, we have these bowls of wrath. And the question in many ways is, can you drink it? We can't drink it because it's a terrible cup. Which in many ways is the message of the whole Bible. You know, that it started in Eden. It started in the Garden of Eden. And it goes through and continues through the wrath of God, the judgment of God. It's God's divine wrath against sin. You know, it says in verse 19 of our chapter, the great city was split into three, and then right at the end, to make her drink the cup of the wine of the fury of God. Every single person in this world must drink and take this cup. But there is also another cup, and that is the cup of divine blessing, the cup of the Son's blessing, the cup of His love, and the cup of His thanksgiving. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus is about to go to the cross, where Jesus says, Lord, Father, take this cup from me. He had to drink this cup, and He had to drink it to its dregs. And when we believe in Him, that cup that He took is the cup that you and I should have taken. It's the cup that we should have drunk. But instead of you and I drinking it, He drank it to its dregs. And He, as it were, hands us the cup of His blessing, the cup of His, the cup of thanksgiving, the cup of His peace and His love. It's a call to trust the Lamb. It's a call to trust in this Jesus. But it requires repentance and faith. It requires repentance and faith. As we see God's judgments in this world, we need to turn from our sin and turn to Him. Believe in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the reminder. We thank You for the blessing that we have a Savior who took the cup for us, who bore the wrath for us. We pray that each one here this evening would know this Savior and would trust this Savior and would hold on to this Savior. Oh, Father, would You impress on us the gravity of this and the weight of Your wrath of judgment. And we pray that we would see that and see its weight, and so trust the Son and praise the Son for taking the wrath for us. Oh, Father, grant us to see more and more of this as we marvel more and more at the wonderful Savior that we have, in whose name we pray. Amen. Number 3.